So I was hoping to look at you this morning at Matthew chapter 4. One of the things I kind of thought about as I was looking ahead to this fall at our church is that I think we make our lives more complicated than they have to be sometimes, including the Christian life. Not that life isn't complicated occasionally, but we can really overextend ourselves. And I was reminded, one of my hobbies, I don't have a lot of hobbies, I don't have a lot of time, I've got five kids and busy at church, but I love listening to music. I used to be a musician, do it occasionally here and there still, but I just love music, and so my stereo is kind of my hobby. And every once in a while, my wife and kids think that I've lost it, because I'm always like, oh, it can be just a little bit better. And so I'm tweaking this, I'm tweaking that, I pull out the tape measure, that wasn't good enough, so I got a laser measuring so I could get even more precise, you know, turning this, turning that. But one of the things I noticed that after a while, that I was so concerned about tweaking, I was barely even enjoying the music, and that's what it was for. And we can do that in life too, and I think Jesus really helps us. As he begins his ministry, what is our life really about? What's the heart of it? And so we're going to open Matthew chapter 4, and as we open God's word, let's first pray together. Lord, to whom shall we go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. Our world is full of claims, but you're the only one who has the words of eternal life. And Father, we need life. We need life not only later, but we need it now. And so I pray that you would open this word to us, make it living, make it come alive in this very time and place to us. And so will you pour out your spirit in power and in grace, that in this very moment we could see you and hear you and believe you and then follow you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my Bible says, Jesus Begins His Ministry. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, that's John the Baptist, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So far the reading of God's holy word. I wonder if you remember what it was like to be young, when you had all these kind of hopes and dreams for your life. I find ambition's a bit of a tricky thing. When you're young, you're so excited and you really want to make a difference. What are you going to be when you grow up? Oh, I'm going to be an astronaut. I'm going to be a doctor. Big plans. I want to make a difference in the world. I want to be somebody. I want to change the world. I want to be the hero. But as we grow up, of course, life gets complicated. It gets confused. Problems come in, and it gets harder and harder to sort out what of our dreams and our hopes are kind of still those authentic, deep hopes, and what are just now everyday problems? How much of what we want is selfish and how much is still noble? Because we get kind of hardened over time, don't we? Kind of disillusioned. Maybe even skeptical of all those noble ambitions. And we get trained by the world to want really small, really short-term. Not so much selfish, but certainly small things. We don't want to stop hunger anymore. We just want to pay the bills this week. We don't want to become a doctor or go become a medical missionary somewhere in the world. We just want to, you know, get some good news from the doctor and move on. But I think those deep desires are still there somewhere. Who has a life they don't want to say, I want my life to matter. I want my life to make a difference. You know, Matthew has been talking for a couple chapters here about Jesus, and he's introduced Jesus to us by a long genealogy, lots of names, some of which are really hard to pronounce. But he's really saying Jesus is the one that's been waited for a really, really long time. And the promises that were made to Abraham, promises made to David, all those promises are coming in this person. We get Jesus' miraculous birth, that he's going to be the God who is with us. And yet, he's going to be very, very human, just like we are. We get John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And now, John the Baptist, it says, has been imprisoned. And this is a decisive moment, not just in Jesus' ministry. This is a decisive moment in the entire history of the universe. In many ways, that moment is the moment where John the Baptist ends the entire Old Testament period. All the time since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, until that moment, it was waiting, waiting, waiting. Something's gone wrong. God has made a promise, but who knows? Who knows what it's going to look like or when it's going to happen or what it's going to be? And suddenly, the waiting's over. And there's this expectation, well, what is he going to do? What's he going to be like? It's rather interesting that it all starts in Galilee. Galilee is not a really important place. It's pretty far from Jerusalem. It's really far from all the religious leaders. It's on the fringe of Israelite society in every possible way. It's heavily influenced by those Gentiles, those Romans, those Greeks. It was in some ways the center of secular life. You know, there was palaces and stadiums and theaters, and it had a lot of things that this world has to offer. Even though clearly Jesus says this is the very place that's actually people dwelling in darkness. People who are dwelling in the region and the shadow of death. And here's what Jesus does when he bursts onto the scene. He starts to preach. Now, I got to say, if you were going to change the world, I'm not sure that preaching is a thing that you would say, that's going to make the difference. All I'm going to do is come and tell you some words from God. But apparently, for Jesus, that is the way that God changes the world. He begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark's gospel puts it this way: after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." That the kingdom and the gospel are in many ways the same thing. And they're no longer this idea, they're no longer just this promise, they're right here. They're right in front of us. I think we can see very early on here that the goal of Jesus is this gospel, this kingdom that's coming. But the means that it comes is first and foremost through words, which seems really inadequate, doesn't it? And the promise is that as we say these words, the kingdom actually comes. Because Jesus is there in those words. And then there are these demands. Repent and believe and follow me. And then I've got a job for you. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm not sure we fully appreciate how dark the world is sometimes. I mean, even on our worst days. And we have bad days sometimes. Even just this past week, I had a cold. Not a big deal. I mean, it's just a cold. But you know what? I was pretty miserable for a couple of days there. I think on Thursday, I just lay on the couch all day. I had zero energy. I felt horrible. I had a mild fever. Just like, this is just rotten. And that was nothing in the grand scheme of things. But when God looks at the world in rebellion against him, the world that hates him and therefore in many ways hates the creation, it hates other people, it's constantly doing damage. We hear about all these terrible wars going on, these tyrannical governments, but we don't have to look that far. How many of us don't know about the pain of broken relationships? The pain of somebody who did or said something that was so destructive. The pain of living in a world where systems are broken and there's profound injustices. And he says, to those people, there's this light. But the light is not a new system in this world. The light is not us trying a little harder. The light is not a theory. The light is not a belief system even. The light comes as a person. It really strikes me as I read this passage that even when we think about things like the kingdom, all too often we think about systems. And I know there's a lot of talk these days, especially about, and our system is broken because it's a system with sinners. But tweaking our system is not going to get rid of all the problems, because it's still going to be filled with people who are prideful and who are selfish. That's the problem. That's the real problem. It doesn't matter if you have a perfect system, if you have imperfect people, they're going to mess it up every single time. This kingdom is not a new system. The kingdom is where Jesus is. The kingdom is all centered around this person. And that's why when we talk about how can the kingdom come, it's not about how can we make things here like that kingdom structurally. Yes, we should fight injustice. That's a good thing, but the kingdom comes when Jesus is present as a person. That's why it really strikes me when he says repent here as the very first call of the kingdom. Because I think all too often we think of repentance means, I should feel really, really sorry about what I did. And we should. I should really feel some guilt about that. And there are some things that we genuinely should feel guilty about. But repentance is not a word that first and foremost means feeling bad or feeling guilty or certainly not feeling shame. Repentance literally means turn around. It means you were going over this direction, you were walking this way, and Jesus says, from over there, he says, turn around. Now, what are we turning to? Yes, at some level, he says, turn away from that, wherever we were going. But that's not sufficient. If he's over there and he says, turn away from this terrible thing you're doing, and you go like this, has that solved the problem? If you say, okay, I've turned, what repentance means is actually the same thing as follow me means. Those are actually two sides of the exact same coin. They're not separated commands at all. What he means is stop following anything else other than me. Because anything else other than me is going to lead you in the wrong direction. Because the kingdom is not to be found out there. Happiness is not to be found out there. Not that those things aren't good things. They might be good things, some of them. But apart from the one who made them, they're just not going to do. And so Jesus, I think, central call here, both repent and then follow me, are really the same call. And so I think one of the big questions we have to ask this morning is, who are we following? And it's kind of fun in some ways because we live in a society now that suddenly we literally say we're going to follow somebody. You know, I'm going to follow them on Instagram. I'm going to follow them on Facebook. I'm going to follow them on whatever your preferred social media is. I'm going to subscribe to their network. I want to hear what that influencer has to say. I want to hear every podcast that person puts out. I'm going to follow them, then I'm going to like them. And really what we're saying is, who am I going to let influence me? Who am I going to let teach me what matters, what's valuable, what's true, what's right, what's good? Or as Jamie Smith puts it, teach us about what the kingdom should look like. Teach us about what the good life looks like. What goals we should have, what path we should take. And some of those people we're following are probably good people. They're probably helpful people. Some of them are probably even people who are going to say, yeah, you should follow Jesus more. That's great. But if we're all honest, there's people, all of us, we all listen to people. We absorb ideas every single day for people who objectively hate God. And they want nothing more than for us to walk away and do anything but follow God. And I think we forget sometimes just how subtle and yet, in many ways, how obvious the world is. I think news is one of the things that really bothers me as I get older. Because I used to have this idea, and I think there used to at least be an ideal out there, that there was this virtue to speaking truth, to just simply sharing with people what happened as its own value. And now I've come to realize, of course, that news, much like Facebook, much like almost anything in our society, it doesn't care in the least of what's true. Not even a little bit, really. It has a singular goal. It wants to sell us to the highest bidder. It wants to make money. And it's going to do that by selling advertising space to some company who will pay for it. And all the company wants is our attention for a couple of seconds. And so everything, almost everything we read, almost everything we see, has a singular goal of keeping our attention by any means necessary. They will say or do anything to keep our attention so they can sell us our time to somebody else. And yet we're still getting those messages, aren't we? You know, your real problem is that you're using the wrong shampoo. You know, if you just had the right shampoo, then everything in your life will come together. I mean, your hair would look amazing. Everybody would just smile when they see you. And we smile and laugh, but that is what advertising is like, isn't it? If you just drank the right brand of beer, suddenly everybody would be your friend. Now, we all know that's not true. In fact, it's so obviously absurd, and yet there's something in our minds that really, truly wants to believe all those lies. Maybe it's that simple. Maybe if I just had that, maybe if I just bought that, maybe if I just achieved that, then, oh then, I would have everything I wanted. And I think Jesus says very clearly here, stop following such obvious, such foolish lies. I mean, we all know, it doesn't matter what shampoo you have. It doesn't matter what brand of beer you drink. That's not going to change your life one iota. Not even a tiny little smidge. Certainly not going to matter in the grand scheme of history. It also really hit me as I studied this that despite how we often read it, follow me is not an invitation here. I think sometimes we think that Jesus is this friendly, everyday guy, and in many ways he is. But he says, you know what, if you're free later on, if you've got nothing else in your calendar, if you're kind of bored and you're thinking, well, I'm willing to try something new, hey, you know, open invitation, why don't you come follow me for a little while? But that's not what Jesus is doing, and that's certainly, it's harder to read in the English, but in the Greek it's crystal clear, this is not an invitation, this is a command. He doesn't say, hey, you know, if you'd like to, why don't you consider following me? Matthew's already told us, this is God in the flesh. This is the God who is eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, who with a single word can create an entire universe. The God who is perfectly glorious and sovereign in the heavens. The one who, as Abraham Kuyper says, there is not a square inch in all creation over which Christ does not say, mine. It is the absolutely authoritative Christ. The one who has the right to demand anything he wants because it is through him and for him and to him that all things were created. Jesus says, as your King, as your Lord, as your Creator, follow me. And I think we have this tendency to say, well, don't I get a choice in it? Well, you do. You can rebel against your King. You can rebel against your Creator. But heads up, there's going to be some bad consequences to that. He says, as your King, follow me. And we might be tempted to say, well, Jesus, where are we going? And I think he's going to say, it doesn't matter where we're going. You don't have to know where we're going. Just follow me. But Jesus, how much time is it going to take? Well, it doesn't matter how much time that's going to take. I mean, in all honesty, it's going to take the rest of your life. But that doesn't matter. Just follow me. Well, Jesus, what are we going to do? Am I going to like it? Am I going to be good at it? It doesn't matter. Just follow me. Well, Jesus, what should I take with me? Nothing. Whatever you need, I'll provide that on the way. Just follow me. Well, Jesus, what is it going to cost me? That's actually a tricky question. What's it going to cost? Well, in some sense, nothing. In some sense, nothing. You can't afford it. And so he's going to give it to you freely. On the other hand, it's going to cost you everything. I'm a little further in this series. I talked last week about the cost of discipleship. If you would follow me, Jesus says in a couple chapters later, if you would follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And we see that very, very graphically. This is not a figurative statement here. They left their boat. They left their nets. They even left their father behind and followed Jesus. And I think Jesus means that very literally. That's certainly in my life, my wife's life, that's what we literally did. We were just happily going along with our lives. Everything was going great. We got married. We were happy. We had our first baby. I was working on a master's degree in music. I had plans for my life. And within a very short amount of time, God just kind of grabbed us and said, just forget about all of those plans. You need to go to seminary and become a pastor. And the place to go to seminary is in Grand Rapids, and we were from Canada, so that was a whole different country. And we said, are you sure? And so we just picked up, and we left our home, and we left our family, and we left our friends, and we moved to Grand Rapids. And spent 4 years there. I thought, okay, well, we've spent 4 years now away from home. That's That was tough, but you know what? Find Jesus. And we got to then go back and serve for 6 years in Hamilton, Ontario. That was at least a lot closer to family and friends. That was great. Like, thanks, Jesus, you know, now we're doing great. You know, seminary was good. I was not crazy about living out in East Grand Rapids there. So I'm like, well, you know, that was a good experience. I'm never.